So on that note, we're going to dive into God's word today. Man, I'm excited about the message today. I've been chewing on it all week long. Honestly, I've been thinking a lot about you, my people, my congregation, as I've been thinking about this message. And I want to begin with this question today. How many of us in the room ever feel anxious? Anybody? Am I the only one? Come on now. Every hand in this room should be up now, right? Does anybody feel anxious? Yeah. I think all of us in our own way, right? There are anxieties, there are stresses in life. For some of us, it's our kids, right? For some of us, it's our jobs. For others, maybe it's our health. Maybe it's a specific relationship that we have going on right now, right? There are various circumstances. Maybe for you, it's the fact that the Pirates are collapsing again after the All-Star break. Come on, right? Maybe for you, maybe I'm the only one, I don't know. You're stressed and anxious that there's gonna be a worldwide bacon shortage, right? Okay, maybe I really am the only one, right? But there are things that stress us. There are things that cause anxiety to well up. And here's my question to us this morning as we get started. What do you do about that when that happens? When you are stressed, when you are anxious about things, what's your go-to? Because here's what I'm certain of. The God's word, his word, the Bible, God's word, scripture gives us so many answers to the problem of anxiety. And yet here's what I find myself being tempted to do and what I know most of us in the room are tempted to do. Look to everything else but God and his word and his Holy Spirit to provide for us the relief from the anxiety that we feel, right? Because that's an easy thing for us to do. We're human, right? Can I get an amen? We're all human. And so there's this tendency to want to grab and reach for control and try to take care of anxieties ourselves. And so we've been studying for the last couple of months, the book of Acts, just working through verse by verse. It's been an amazing journey so far. We're simply calling the series Catching Fire. And the series, here's what it's really about. It's how the church in the book of Acts, in the early first century, after Christ died, rose again, went back to sit at the right hand of the Father, gave the church this mission to take the gospel into the rest of the world. And we're watching as the gospel is just spreading like wildfire throughout the ancient world. And today, we're going to look at chapter 12. We're going to look at a passage of scripture here that I believe absolutely puts on full display how the early church dealt with the stresses and the pressures and the anxieties that came along with trying to advance the gospel in a world where people did not want it to advance. Right? We've already seen this. The persecution, the pressure that was being put on these early believers was immense. And yet today, man, we're going to look at kind of how they handled that. And I'm telling you right now, I've been so inspired by this week. And I absolutely believe this. I love you guys. And I want you to live a non-anxious life. I do. I want you to live a non-anxious life. And I believe it's possible when we look at the word of God and allow it to transform and change our hearts. And so I encourage you today, open to Acts chapter 12. I'm going to be diving into this chapter today. Before we kind of get into the heart of this text this morning, just a real quick where we left off last week. If you haven't been tracking with our series, encourage you, go to our YouTube channel and subscribe, catch up on the messages, the previous messages. You can get our podcast as well and you can catch up. But just real quickly, the Cliff Notes version of last week, here's what happened. The church is beginning to spread outside of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Right, that's what Jesus commanded his church to do in Acts 1:8. We saw that many, many weeks ago. Right, and so Peter gets this dream. This was a couple of weeks ago. He said, God tells him, hey, this message of the gospel is for everyone. And so we see the very first church, Gentile church, being kind of planted and growing in this city called Antioch. And so this Antioch church is growing. They send up this guy by the name of Barnabas, who goes up there and essentially is the first pastor over this church. He goes and gets Paul from Tarsus, who's been hanging out in Tarsus for years doing ministry there, brings him back, and they're doing ministry together in the city of Antioch. Right, at the very end of the text that we looked at last week, we see Paul and Barnabas taking an offering to the church in Jerusalem because they're experiencing this great famine. And so it leaves off there, and that's where we're gonna pick up today. So let's read this together. It says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. All right, so let's just kind of dive into a little bit of context here. First of all, who is this guy, Herod? Well, Herod is part of this long line of this family that has been pretty influential in the first century. Unfortunately, influential in an extremely negative way. So this guy, this Herod, is actually, his name is Herod Agrippa, and his great-great-grandfather is actually Herod the Great. Who was Herod the Great? Herod the Great is the guy who was in charge, who was kind of king over Judea and Jerusalem when Jesus was born. He's the Herod who massacred thousands and thousands of babies to try to kill off the coming king, Jesus, to try to find him and snuff him out, right? He's highly threatened, this guy, this whole family, highly threatened by anybody who's trying to challenge their power. And so at the end of the day, here's what the Herods were about. They were about power. They were about rising the chain, the ladder, and getting more and more influence. They were about collecting money and wealth and influence. And anything that came against that, anything that was possibly going to keep them from getting what they wanted, they were against that. Now, the problem with the Herods, or the problem they were constantly facing, was they were kind of crazy. And they would do things that were just like, Rome would just get real irritated with them. And so one of the things that Rome was constantly on them about was, hey, you got to keep these Jewish people under control. We can't have them gathering in the streets. We can't have them rioting. We can't have them causing any kind of an uproar. So keep them at bay. And so what we're seeing here as we begin today is Herod is grasping for control. He's grasping for a way to keep the Jews under control. And so what's happening is, here's what's bothersome to the Jews in Jerusalem. You got this new upstart group of people called the Christians. And they're causing problems for the Jews. They don't like these new Christians. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so they're coming to Herod and they're complaining and they're throwing a big fit. And so what does Herod do? Herod's like, in the back of his mind, if I don't take care of this, if I don't snuff this out, Rome's gonna get all ticked off and I'm gonna lose my power. I'm gonna lose my seat, right? And so Herod does something drastic here. Terrifying, to be honest. He goes and he grabs one of the key leaders in the early church, a guy by the name of James. James, this particular James, is the brother of John, who's one of the apostles, right? One of the 12 apostles. And what does it say? It says, he put him to the sword. That's a nice way of saying they chopped his head off. They beheaded James. He's the very first apostle that we know of to be martyred, right? 11 of the 12 would ultimately essentially meet the same fate that James did. And as I was reading that and studying that this week, it reminded me, man, if ever there was a telltale sign of, like, when we become followers of Jesus, there is no guarantee that we are gonna have health and wealth and prosperity. There is no guarantee that life is going to be easy. In fact, Jesus specifically told John and James, think back to Mark chapter 10. James and John, they come to Jesus with James and John's mother. Remember this? And they come to him and they're like, we wanna sit at your right and your left in the kingdom of God one day. We wanna sit right next to the King of Kings. And Jesus just looks at them and he asks them this very pointed question: can you drink the cup that I drink? In other words, are you willing, the cup that Jesus was going to drink was to sacrifice himself for the good of humanity. Can you drink that cup, James and John, right? And their response in the moment, I'm not sure they fully understood what they were saying, was, oh yeah, of course. And what does Jesus look back at them and say? You're right. you will drink the cup that I am about to drink. And so James drinks the cup, right? He goes to his death proclaiming the gospel, right? And so again, I think this is so important for us as Christians to just have this mindset of like, is God going to bless us if we're following him? Absolutely, I believe that. Does he have great plans in store for us, for our future? Absolutely. But it does not guarantee, he does not promise that this life will always be easy. In fact, there are going to be many, many difficult challenges that we face as we proclaim the gospel in our world and seek to follow him. The world is against, Satan's evil world system is against the gospel being moved forward and pushed forward. All right, so seeing an opportunity here to gain more favor, he's already put James to death. He sees another opportunity, Herod does. Maybe I can like completely just get in the Jews' good graces if I go after the head honcho. If I go after the leader of the whole thing, this guy by the name of Peter, right? And so Herod goes after the top dog and he imprisons him. It says until after the Passover. Why did he do that? This is significant. He waits until after the Passover because all these people have come for Passover into Jerusalem, right? It's this huge celebration. They would have been very distracted by all the festivities of Passover. And so he wants to wait until Passover is over, but he's still got all of these people in the city, right? So that he's got their undivided attention. He wants to make a scene. He's trying to send a message here, right? And so we're gonna find out here in a second, he puts Peter basically in maximum security, right? He shackles him, puts him in between two guards in the cell, and then puts two guards outside of the cell to watch him, right? To make sure he can't escape. Most likely because, if you've been tracking in Acts, Peter's actually escaped from prison twice already. Not once, but twice. Herod knows this. He's heard the stories. He's seen what's been going on, right? So he wants to make sure this guy does not get out. All right, so we're going to continue on here. Herod's scheme, however, is no match for the power of God. Check this out. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, he said, get up. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and your sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. So they passed the first and the second guards, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and then they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel, and he has rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. And so Peter is in prison, it tells us. But there's a but here that is really important. But the church prayed. Not only did they pray, it says they prayed earnestly. The Greek word for that is this word ekthenos. It's like envision a person who is stretching with everything that they have, with every muscle in their body. They are reaching for something. Ekthenos, to reach, to strain with every fiber of your being for something, right? This is the imagery here. They are reaching, straining, striving with everything that they have to pray for Peter in his imprisonment. Right, this is what the church did in this moment, this incredibly stressful, anxious moment. I mean, think about it. James has just been beheaded. Now Peter is being thrown in prison. They're probably thinking, we're next. What is going on here, right? And what did they do? They began to just pray, like nonstop with everything that they had. And it says that in the middle of the night, what happened? God moved. Right, they prayed and God moved. They prayed and God moved, right? An angel appears to Peter, wakes Peter up, right? It actually says he strikes him on the side, wakes him up, right? Peter's like, what is going on here? He's like in this fog. He was in this deep sleep, right? He's like, get dressed. We're leaving, right? And so the angel leads him out past the two guards. Shackles fall off. He goes through this giant iron gate that just opens by itself, right? And Peter finds himself standing in the middle of this street, this dark street in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden it dawns on him like, I just got set free from prison. Right, he's imagine him just standing there going, what in the world just happened? And so in that moment, Peter obviously realizes, okay, I need to get out of the street. Right, I just got freed from prison. Somebody's going to be looking for me. I need to find a place to go. And so this is what happened next. It says, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. It says, Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door. They looked at her, they said, you're out of your mind. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be an angel. There's no way it's actually Peter, right? But Peter kept knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place. And so Peter realizes he's in the middle of the street. It's dark. People are going to be out looking for him, right? And so he goes to the home of what it tells us is John Mark's mother. Now, John Mark, we know, he would eventually go on to write the Gospel of Mark. He's a very influential person in the early church. Spent a lot of time with Peter. We're actually kind of working through a series in Mark. We've been doing different seasons of it over the last year or two. We're going to jump back into that soon, right? And if you look at Mark, you realize Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel in a way. Right, Mark is getting a lot of his information from Peter. And so we see here, there's a connection here. Peter knows he's got to go somewhere, get somewhere safe. The first place he thinks of is John Mark's mom's home. Now, why did he think that of all places? Well, most historians, most biblical scholars believe that John Mark's mom's home was actually where the upper room moment happens with Jesus and his disciples, where he's washing their feet and he's having the Last Supper. Right, this is at her house, right? So this would have been a very common place for the Christians, for the believers to gather. We know that they're there praying, right? This is one of the places it says they were praying for Peter. There's a whole group of them. It says many people were there praying, right? And so he knew that was a spot he could go that would be safe, that he could share what happened, right? Most likely, John Mark's mother was a very wealthy woman. Okay, how do we know that? Well, a couple of things. One, it was a big enough place that many believers could actually gather in this place to pray, right? So it's big enough for a lot of people to fit in there. Not only that, though, she has a servant, this woman named Rhoda, right? You didn't have servants unless you were very wealthy, right? And so this servant girl, Rhoda, shows up to the door. And I find this, like, the Bible is so real and honest and tangible when you really actually stop and just begin to unpack it. Rhoda shows up at the door. Peter's there knocking. And she's so excited, she forgets to let him in. He's standing there like, dude, I'm standing out here. Somebody's going to come and get me. Please let me in, right? She runs to tell everybody. Peter's at the door and they don't believe her. Like, isn't this like classic, like Christians? They've been praying for Peter to be released. Now Peter's released and they're like, no, we don't believe it. God didn't actually do that, right? I mean, come on, let's just be honest. Don't we all, we do this, right? We pray and we pray for something. Then when it actually happens, we're surprised that God actually did what you were praying about, right? And so they come to the door. They actually think it's an angel. They say, we believe it's Peter's angel. It's gotta be, can't be Peter. He can't be released, right? In those days, the Jews actually believed that every single person actually had their own personal angel. And so they believe this is Peter's angel. It's not actually Peter. And so they're having this whole discussion. And meanwhile, Peter's still at the door like, hey, guys, could you please come and let me in, right? He's still standing there knocking. So they finally, they come to the door. They see that it's Peter. And then this cracks me up too. They just have this like moment of like exuberation and they get loud and they're cheering and they're like, oh my gosh, it is Peter. And Peter's like, shh, right? He motions with his hands. He's like, be quiet, shut up. Like you're gonna wake up the whole neighborhood. I'm trying to keep a low profile here, right? Like, don't you just love this imagery that God provides for us? Like this is just, they're normal everyday people going through these things just like we would have if we were in that situation. And so they're so shocked, right? They don't believe it's Peter. They finally let him in and Peter explains to them what happened, right? I just imagine him kind of gathering them there in the living room and just going through like, this was crazy. Like I was half asleep and then this angel came and he woke me up and before I knew it, I was out in the middle of the street and now I'm here, right? And what a moment for that early church to just be like, wow, God is so faithful. He released Peter from prison. We prayed and he did what we asked him to do. And then it tells us very simply, Peter says, hey, I need you to go and tell James what happened. This is obviously not the James who was beheaded. This is James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, who would eventually, essentially be kind of the leader of the Jerusalem church and may have already been there at that point. He's like, you got to go tell James, let him know what's happening. This is the James who wrote the book of James. Okay, so just to differentiate like the different Jameses here, okay? And so this is the last, really, there's one more time we're going to see Peter in all of the book of Acts, right? And he's going to write his epistles and I believe he's encouraging Mark and Mark's gospel and all of that. But as far as Acts goes, we see him one more time for a very brief moment in Acts chapter 15, and then we never hear about Peter again in Acts. It's all Paul and his missionary journeys moving forward, right? And so I've been, man, just chewing on this, looking at this all week long and just trying to like synthesize down like what's happening here and how can it encourage us 2,000 years later? How can it inspire us as the church all these years later? Well, this is what I just kept coming back to. Over and over again, this early church, they showed us in the midst of, I mean, come on now. I mean, you want to talk about trying circumstances. You want to talk about stressful moments. Their lives are on the line every day. I don't think it's a coincidence, right? They're praying in that house, and when Peter shows up and knocks on the door's locked. Right? They're afraid for their lives. They're watching what's happening here, right? They're in the midst of just incredible stress and anxiety. And yet, you know what that early church shows us? They believed this. They really did. Even though they might have had some doubts at times, God's got this. God's got it. Whatever it is, whatever stressful thing we're going through, whatever has us anxious inside, ultimately, God's got it. How do we see this here in Acts 12? I believe we see it on full display in two ways. First and foremost, we see it the way the church prayed. Let's just stop and think about this for a second. Again, James has been beheaded. Peter is now sitting in a prison cell. They are absolutely, come on, wouldn't you be thinking, we're next? If they're going after them, man, they're for sure gonna come after us. Can you imagine the incredible pressure that they must have felt? I don't think probably any of us in this room have ever experienced that level of pressure. Maybe you have, but my guess is most of us have never had a moment where we legitimately were fearing for our life, that someone would take our life from us. This is the situation that they are in. And what was their response? Ektenos prayer, earnest prayer. They didn't stop and sit around and stress and be anxious and go, what are we gonna do about this? How are we gonna control this? Where are we gonna run to? No, 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 they stopped. They got together in a room as the church and they began to simply pray, right? They stretched that prayer muscle with everything that they had, right? Nonstop. Even when I'm sure they weren't sure God was actually going to come through. And as they prayed, come on now. Do we not see this today? chains fell. As they prayed, gates, heavy metal gates that were closed, were blown open. Chains fell, gates were opened. That's what happens when the church prays. That's what happens when we are serious about communing and having fellowship with the Lord and seeking his wisdom and asking him for his will in the challenging situations in our life. He does answer. God moved and he completely flips the script here. I mean, it looks like death for Peter. It looks like this is the end. And in a moment, God completely flips the script. To me, I read that and what I believe is they're living Paul's challenge to the church in Philippi. This is one of my favorite verses in all of scripture. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with thanksgiving, by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. They're anxious, they're nervous, they're worried, they're not sure what to do, and their knee-jerk reaction, our knee-jerk reaction should be in every situation we face where we're anxious, should be to go to our knees and pray and to give thanks and to praise God for all the good things that he's done for us and to seek his will and to seek his wisdom. And then the result of that, don't miss this. Don't miss the second half of this verse. What is the result, the end result of our seeking God in prayer? Earnestly, ektenos prayer? The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Come on now, does anybody in this room want peace? I want it, man. I want it in every moment, every situation of my life. I don't want to be stressed. I don't want to be anxious. I want just the overwhelming peace that surpasses understanding. The world doesn't get it. They don't understand it. How can you possibly be calm in a moment like this? Because the peace of God is washing over me right now. That's how. That's the only way. Because in my own power, I'm so incapable. I'm so weak. I so desperately need God to give me his peace. Right, he was in prison. Peter was in prison. He was shackled. He was in chains. But the church was praying. There was a dire circumstance, but the church knew God could change things. Folks, you may be facing a dire circumstance right now. You might be going through the most difficult thing you've ever gone through. Maybe right now you just lost your job and you're so terrified about what's going to happen and you don't know if you'll get another one and you don't know if you'll be able to make ends meet. Pray. Pray earnestly. Ektenos prayers. He will give you peace. I promise you. He will. Maybe right now you're trying so hard. You're trying desperately. God, we just want to have a child. And we're not sure if you're ever going to deliver that for us. And we don't know what the path is for it or what to do. Or God, and we're hurting and we're stressed and we don't know how to handle that, what to do with that. God, give me your peace. Give me your direction. Maybe right now you're dealing with a health crisis. Something's happening in your life. You got a doctor's appointment this week and you don't know what the result's going to be after you go to that doctor's appointment. Ektenos prayer. God, I seek you. God, I know you love me. I know you care for me. I'm seeking you out. I'm praying with everything that I have so that you will fill me with your peace. Whatever it is, whatever circumstance, whatever situation we find ourselves in, here's the question. Do we pray ektenos kind of prayers? Do we boldly, earnestly seek him? Because here's the two options we have, church. There really are only two. We can stretch and strive to control and deal with things on our own power. Right? We can ektenos towards our own stuff, or we can ektenos towards the Lord. We can stretch and strive towards him. Those are the only two options. One, I promise you this, will only make you more anxious, will only make you more worried and fearful. The other one provides peace that surpasses all understanding. And so that's number one. On full display, the way the church prayed, man, that should be inspiring to us. That's the way we should pray. But number two, I so love this. The calmness that Peter displays in the midst of this just mind-blowing situation, nightmare of a situation that he finds himself in, right? Come on, look at where he is. He's shackled, sleeping between two random dudes in this cell. That's just weird, all right? I'd be weird. I don't know how you sleep in that situation, right? He's on this cold, dark, damp floor, and in the back of his mind, you know he's got to be thinking like, well, this is it. I saw what happened to James. They're going to come and get me soon, and off with his head. That's what he's thinking, right? That's where he's at in this moment. And yet, can we just stop here for a second and look at how Peter is, like, his whole temperament, his whole response in this is amazing to me. Man, I want to be like this in the most stressful moments of my life. Let's go back to what happened when the angel showed up in that cell. Peter is sleeping so deeply. Did you catch this? The angel has to kick him in the side to wake him up. It says that he strikes him. Right? I would be so, like, I would not be sleeping that deeply if I was in that situation. He is in such a deep sleep that the angel has to kick him in the side to wake him up and wake him out of his stupor. Then he wakes up and he's still not fully with it. Right? Again, did you catch this? The angel has to tell him, dude, put your clothes on. He's about to go streaking, right? Old school style. We're going streaking, right? Anybody see that movie? Okay, I'm dating myself now, right? He's like so out of it, he doesn't even have clothes on. He's ready to walk out of the cell and go out into the city with no clothes on. The angel's like, dude, gird up your loins, right? Put your outer garments on, put your belt on, get ready to move, man, right? He's so at peace. He's so calm in that moment. He's not even thinking about getting dressed. Why? Because he's not really worried. He's not all that concerned about what's happening to him in that moment. He knows. Peter knows. I believe this. He knows God's going to get him out of this situation. He knows. He's not stressed. He's not anxious. Why? Why wasn't he anxious? I think it's two reasons, two very simple reasons. First of all, we already talked about this. He's been here before, has he not? He's been in prison twice before, and God has come through for him before. And so in Peter's mind, he's going, I know my God is faithful. I know my God has come through for me before, and I know he will come through for me again. He looks back at what God has brought him through in the past, and he knows God's got this. He's got it. He's going to take care of me, right? He's come through before, but not only that, we see this in Peter's writings, in his epistles, in the Gospel of Mark. We know this. Peter trusts the promises of God for his future. He believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knows what that means for his life. That one day God has made him some incredible promises. That while he may face troubles in this life, one day he's going to receive an inheritance. He's going to be sitting in the kingdom of God with the King of Kings, basking in the glory and the glow of God himself, knowing that he's set free for all eternity, saved for all eternity. Like, he has so many things to look forward to. Guys, can I just say that is a peace. When you have the gospel and you know that and you believe that to your core, that is a peace that cannot be manufactured. That kind of peace can only be given by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else in this world that will provide that. Every other type of peace, you got to manufacture. You got to figure out a way to receive it and gain it and grab it, right? This is a peace that just is poured out when we have an understanding of the promises of God, right? He's not anxious because he knows God's got it. It's why Peter could say this in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. Peter knows, yeah, I might be in a crummy situation right now, but I know my God cares for me. I've seen it over and over again. I know it because he laid down his life for me, right? Peter lived this. He's living it out right here in this moment for all to see. An incredible example for us as church 2,000 years later. He knows God cares and that regardless of what he might be experiencing right now, his future is set. And he can have a peace and a calmness about that. And so let me ask you, looking at that, knowing, seeing the way that the church prayed and the peace that God gave and the answer, the way he answered them, knowing how Peter was just so calm in that moment, what are you worried about today? What has you stressed and anxious right now in this moment? For some of you, just me talking about you being anxious is making you anxious. I'm sure of it. But what is it? What is the thing or things that God is, or that you are anxious with, that you need to take to the Lord, that you need to take to him in prayer, that you need to trust in how God has been faithful in the past and trust in the promises he's made for your future? Whatever those things are, here's my question. Do you want to live a non-anxious life? Do you want to begin to live in the freedom that I believe the gospel gives all believers? Here's what I want you to do. Just three very practical action steps. Number one, when you feel that anxiety begin to well up, look back. Look back. Look back at all the things God has done in your life. Just begin to praise him for how he's been faithful. It is amazing how that just begins to take some of that anxiousness away. Look back at all the ways he's been faithful. Remember how he's come through for you before, and then look forward. Don't just look back, look forward to the promises God has made to us. Man, he's made some amazing, incredible promises to us. And he will come through. When God makes a promise, it is sealed, man. He does not break his promises. Look forward to all the things that God has promised to us. Permanent salvation, this inheritance that we will always have. And then finally, look up. We look back. We look forward and we look up, we pray. We ectenos pray with everything that we have, trusting that he is in control and that God's got it. And I want this to be our mantra, church, over and over again. Look back, look forward, look up, God's got it. Look back, look forward, look up, God's got it. Come on, say it with me. Look back, look forward, look up, God's got it. One more time. Look back, look forward, look up, God's got it. Amen, church? He's got it. There's no reason to stress. There's no reason to worry. His hand is big enough to hold every single one of us right in his palm. He's got you. And we can know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, because our Lord and Savior sacrificed himself on the cross for us 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, you know what Satan tried to do? He tried to put Jesus in a prison cell. He tried to put him in the prison cell called death and rolled a stone up on him and said, oh, it's finished. Oh, we killed the Savior. We killed the Messiah. And then 3 days later, Jesus rolled that stone away and said, there ain't no prison that can hold me. And when he walked out of that prison, it meant new life for every one of us. Man, we have that. We have that hope, church. And so rest in that hope today. Man, when we look back and we look forward, always the gospel should be part of that. And if today you have never believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you never trusted in him for your salvation, he is calling you today. I'm telling you right now, he is inviting you first and foremost to repent and follow him, to believe in him and trust in him as Savior. And if you will do that, he is going to free you. He's going to free you from so many things. You want to live a non-anxious life? Man, put your faith and trust in Christ. Your life will never be the same. If that's you today, man, here at True North Church, we would love to have a conversation with you. Please come and talk to us. Nothing would bring us more joy than to see you enter into that. I told you, I love you. Even if you're here for the very first time, I am so for you. I want to see you transform the way that so many of our lives have been transformed. Come and see us.